Let me start with something. Do you mind if I start with reading from McGee? So this is like the first thing I read this year. He's talking about the first verses from the lesson in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. He says, this is an example of the fact that the four gospel records do not attempt to parallel each other. And then he says this. One is not a carbon copy of any of the others. The attempt to harmonize the Gospels is a big mistake. That's exactly what we're doing. We are harmonizing the Gospel. McGee, let me read it again. The attempt to harmonize the Gospels is a big mistake. Well, thanks, Jay Berman. That's a lot. Each one is written for a definite purpose. Not one of them was intended to be a biography of the Lord Jesus. No one could write that. So there you go. That's the first thing I read this week as I do my best to harmonize the gospel. That is why I'll tinker. So I tinkered a little this week. I re-added these verses in John, and I eliminated some of the verses in Luke. You don't care. But I did. Okay, let's sing. Number 198. Power in the blood. Are you ready? Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Lord, thank you for that sentiment. Great power in the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for that, Lord. May we see that, even though we know that, may we see that unfolding through the pages of Scripture as we go through this tonight. And may you get all the glory for this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be free from your burden of sin? That is a good question. No one fits that better than a woman at a well. John chapter 4. A woman at a well. Tonight, John chapter 4. Notice that I did not say the woman at the well. That's what you usually hear, the woman at the well. But when you say it like that, it's really talking about her, the woman at the well. And we don't even know who she is. So I like it as a woman at a well, because that opens it up to you. It opens it up to everybody, and that's the way we need to see it. So we're going to get to that. Here's your sentence for tonight. Jesus reveals himself publicly to a worldly Samaritan woman by a well, to whom Jesus offers living water, and her testimony alone convinces many to follow him. Now, before we get to that, we've got some groundwork to lay tonight before we get to that, and it's important. It's important. We're going to back up just a little bit and get a good start on this for something that I think is important. So you may want to start in John chapter 3 and verse 22. John 3, 22. Now, so, between God's two special men. Between God's two special men, those are John and Jesus. Now remember, they're born 6 months apart, right? Luke 1, they're born 6 months apart. And here's what the angel said. The angel Gabriel said to Zechariah, John's father, many will rejoice at his birth. That's John. For he will be great in the eyes of the Lord. That's John That's in Luke chapter 1. Then that same angel says to Mary about Jesus, he will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. John will be great and Jesus will be very great. That we get from John, from Luke chapter 1. They're special. They are special, and they are special because they are great. So between God's two special men, John and Jesus, Luke 1, our question is, who will emerge? Who will emerge? Now, of course, we know. We know. We're living in 2023. We know who's going to emerge. But in 27 AD reality, if you're living in 27 AD, in the reality of that, it might have gone either way publicly. It might, within the public, it might have gone either way. Now, Robert Jeffress sent out a mailing this week, and he quoted, it is a quote here, when Jesus came to earth the first time, his deity was veiled. Like a lampshade, darkens the brightness of the light bulb. Robert Jeffress. This begins to answer this question. Which of these two men will emerge? Because in 27 AD reality, it's not a given. All right, John chapter 3, verse 22. Jesus and his disciples left Jerusalem and went into the Judean countryside, and Jesus spent time with them there baptizing people. John, at this time, John the Baptist was baptizing at Enon near Salem because there was plenty of water and people kept coming to him for baptism. Verse 25, a debate broke out between John's disciples and a certain Jew over ceremonial cleansing. Now listen to this verse, 26. So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, that's Jesus, the one you identified as the Messiah, that's Jesus, is also baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. Everybody is going to him. John the Baptist's disciples were disturbed because people were following Jesus instead of John. It is easy to grow jealous of the popularity of another person's ministry, but we must remember that our true mission is to influence people to follow Christ, not us. But in 27 AD reality, this could have gone either way. They're both great people. They're both special. So, McGee says it this way. This is a very interesting statement. The disciples of John, I would assume, are jealous. They are suggesting that he should not mention the name of Jesus. They feel it would be best if he didn't. And then they imply that he should not have witnessed about him to begin with, because all were going to him. It reveals they were jealous and were afraid John was going to lose all of his followers. John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan, the one you identified as Messiah, is baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. That's the 27 AD reality. At this moment of intersection, John sees to it that Jesus is endorsed, supported, and followed. Right here at the end of John chapter 3, is where these two great men, I put great in quotes, because that's what the angel says to Zechariah and to Mary in Luke chapter 1. These are both great men. They're described, they intersect. They intersect right now. Until now, Jesus has been baptized. He's been tempted. He's attended a wedding. He has cleared the temple of unsavory practices. He has spoken privately with the skeptical Pharisee, Nicodemus. But largely, these have been done alone or before small groups of people. John has had big audiences. Big audiences. And he's attracted a lot of attention. Perhaps by the way he looks. And certainly by the way he carries on, his style, out in the wilderness. And they intersect right here at the end of John chapter 3. So it's important. 3:26. The one you identify as the Messiah is baptizing people, and everybody is going to him instead of coming to us. It's critical how John will respond to this. Verse 27, John replied, "No one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." J. Vernon McGee, there is not a jealous bone in the body of John. One cannot escape the tremendous force of this. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. That's what McGee says, the last of the Old Testament prophets. So, at this moment of intersection, John sees to it that Jesus is endorsed, supported, and followed. It is important. Now, look at your top section. Look at your top section tonight. What I call the crossroads of John and Jesus. Who will emerge in 27 AD? So if you look at the John line, John has baptized Jesus. John has built a following. John now endorses Jesus. That's where he stands at this point. This is not to be assumed. We can't just assume that it would go this way. John had spent the same 30 years preparing for his role, but he doesn't have John 3 to read. He doesn't have that, obviously. Who will emerge? J. Vernon McGee. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is actually not in the church. He makes it clear here. He that has the bride in this section. Who is the bride? The bride is the church. That's us. We're the bride. He that has the bride is the bridegroom. Well, if the bridegroom is Christ and the church is the bride, then who is John? John is the friend of the bridegroom. He is the last of the Old Testament prophets who walks out of the Old Testament onto the pages of the New Testament to announce the coming of the Messiah. He continues, verse 31. Jesus has come from above and is greater than anyone else. We are of the earth and we speak of earthly things, but he has come from heaven and is greater than anyone else. He testifies about what he has seen and heard, but how few believe what he tells them. Anyone who accepts his testimony can affirm that God is true, for he is sent by God. He speaks God's words, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. The Father loves his Son and has put everything into his hands. And anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who does not obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. Both John and Jesus are emboldened. I just read all of that from John. Those are great words. Responding to his disciples in 22 through 36. Also, don't be confused, even though it might be, that we have John the Gospel writer and John the Baptist. If I would have been God, I might have named John, one of those Johns, something else. Anything else would have made it a little clearer. They are two different people. John the Gospel writer and John the Baptist. Two different people. At about this time, Luke says this about Jesus. Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him spread quickly through the whole region. He taught regularly in the synagogues and was praised by everyone. That's Jesus. We know about John. They're both emboldened. They are both emboldened. So we have here the crossroads of John and Jesus, John the Baptist and Jesus. But here's the difference. We have dueling popularity, but here's the difference. Jesus chose not to criticize Herod for taking his brother's wife. Jesus chose not to do that. Jesus, we know, is busy in the temples and in the synagogues. But he chose not to do that. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. But here's what Luke says. John publicly criticized Herod for marrying Herodias, his brother's wife, and for many other wrongs that he had done. Verse 20, Herod put John in prison, adding his sin to his many others. Jesus, they're both emboldened. Jesus chose not to criticize Herod for taking his brother's wife and a public embarrassment. A public embarrassment which landed John in prison. The Herods were a murderous and deceitful family, rebuking a tyrannical official who could imprison and execute him was extremely dangerous. Yet that is what John did. He was focused on eternal matters, not on safety and comfort for today. Between all of this that's going on, it is safe to say that Israel, I mean, now we've got John in prison, it's safe to say that Israel was now abuzz, A-B-U-Z-Z, abuzz with these two men, John and Jesus, all aspects. Why does Jesus not go after Herod the way John does? McGee explains it. Why? Jesus did not want to precipitate a crisis. The Lord Jesus was moving according to a schedule, a heavenly schedule set by the Father. He has made it very clear that he has come to do the Father's will. He is moving on his Father's schedule. He has come to to do his father's will. And for whatever reason, that did not include going after Herod the way John did. So, as self-prophesied, he must increase, I must decrease. That's what John said. And now in prison, John now decreases. John now decreases. How tremendous these statements are in John chapter 3. John says that Christ must increase, but that John must decrease. His ministry is now coming to an end. As self-prophesied, John chapter 3, verse 30, he must become greater and greater, I must become less and less. And in prison, Herod put John in prison, Luke 3:20, adding this sin to his many others. John decreases. Why? John, gotquestions.org. Why did John say Jesus must increase and I must decrease? John's statement, he must increase, I must decrease, is simple but remarkable. When John says he must increase, I must decrease, he is modeling for us how to exalt God and humble ourselves before God. This is an important characteristic in God's sight. God opposes the proud, gives grace to those who are humble, James 4. When we get out of the way and let God accomplish what he intends, then much is accomplished. On the other hand, when we step in and try to help God, we may find ourselves actually working against what God desires. Because John had the proper esteem for Christ, he could humble himself, step out of the way. This is an incredible lesson, an example of humility for us. Well, this study is designed to remind us that these things should never be assumed. Because in 27 AD reality, it might have gone either way. Who will emerge? It's not to be assumed. John 3:36, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. Anyone who does not obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. John makes it very clear, says McGee, that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior. You have it right. You have it right now. You couldn't have it any clearer. John the Baptist preaches the gospel. In the end of John chapter 3, he preaches the gospel. He told the message that people are lost without Christ, but they have everlasting life through faith in Christ. What a testimony John had, a tremendous witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. John's willingness to decrease in importance shows unusual humility. Pastors and other Christian leaders can be tempted to focus more on the success of their ministry than on Christ. Beware of those who put more emphasis on their own achievements than on God's kingdom. So I take back everything I said about insight and how much fun that is. Now let's move on. Conversely, John is on the decrease. Conversely, Jesus is on the move, and he's on the increase. Jesus is on the move, and he is on the increase. Take a look at your top section there again. And you'll see under, so we've got John, you know, who baptizes Jesus, builds a following, endorses Jesus, but then he criticizes Herod, ends up in prison, and he's on the decrease until he's beheaded. We'll get to that. But Jesus now is on the move. In this section alone, we have Jesus on the move from Jerusalem to Judea, toward Galilee, through Samaria, to Nazareth, Capernaum, and Cana, all in this section, and now all of the things that happened. He's on the increase. From Jerusalem to Galilee, and many points in between, this is what I call first century introductory evangelism. That's what's going on. He echoes John's revolutionary message, which is repent. Repent. John said this, repent of your sins and turn to God, Matthew 3:2. Matthew 3:8, prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Matthew 3:11, I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. That's what he said. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, from then on, Jesus began to preach, repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So he uses the same revolutionary message. Repent, just as John had done. Jesus started his ministry with the same message people had heard John the Baptist say. Repent of your sins. The message is the same today as when Jesus and John gave it. Becoming a follower of Christ means turning away from our self-centeredness and self-control and turning our lives over to Christ's direction and control. This is the crossroads, the intersection of John and Jesus. And the message is the same. Repent. Jesus is decreasing. John is decreasing into imprisonment. Jesus is increasing into evangelism. The message is the same. Repent. Don't you love that? Repent and believe the gospel, McGee says. The message of Jesus is the same as the message of John. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. McGee says this. I believe that in our day, the message is really turned around. That is, we put faith before repentance. When you turn to Jesus Christ in faith, you are actually turning to him, from something else. And that turning from something is repentance. If there was not a turning from something, then apparently there is not a real turning to Christ. It is true that if there is a real turning to Christ, there will be a manifestation of a change in the life, showing that the believer is turning from something. That's repentance. So there is no contradiction at all. The important thing is for people to believe in the gospel. John now is largely out of the picture. But of course, the institutional opponents are not. John chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Verse 3. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. Jesus is on the move. John chapter 4, verse 4. He had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar. That's what you see in your top section. He's on the move. This is the beginning of what I call first century introductory evangelism, echoing the same revolutionary message. Repent. His first stop is unthinkable. Of all places, he stops in Samaria. It's unthinkable. This is the capital of the old northern kingdom out of the Old Testament, the capital of the southern kingdom, Jerusalem, capital of the northern kingdom, Samaria. And he stops there. To go from the territory of Judea, he's on the move, folks, he's on the move, to Galilee. To go from Judea to Galilee meant passing through a central territory called Samaria. Most Jews did everything they could to avoid traveling through Samaria. The reason goes way back to their history. After the northern kingdom, with its capital in Samaria, when it fell to the Assyrians, many Jews were deported to Assyria, and foreigners were brought in to settle the land and help keep the peace. His first stop is unthinkable. Of all places that he would stop in Samaria, the capital of the old northern kingdom. It's disdained. It is a place that is absolutely disdained by purebred Jews. Disdained by purebred Jews. The intermarriage between foreigners and Jews resulted in a mixed race, impure in the opinion of Jews who lived in the southern kingdom. Thus, the pure Jews hated the mixed race called Samaritans because they felt that their fellow Jews who had intermarried had betrayed their people and betrayed their nation. What in the world is Jesus thinking? What is he thinking? It's unthinkable to go to Samaria, to go through Samaria. To add insult to injury, of all people, he talks with a Samaritan woman. He talks with a Samaritan woman. This is unthinkable that he would do that. When he says, I must go through Samaria, McGee says, why must he go through Samaria? You know why? In order to reach a certain woman. He must go through Samaria, McGee says, because it is the Father's will for him to go through Samaria. He must go through Samaria. There were three routes he could have taken. The most direct route was through Samaria. He's on the move. The Jews didn't go that route because they hated the Samaritans, but our Lord went through. John 4:27. Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. But none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or, why are you talking with her? Well, let's back up into the story. We know the story, but let's back up and read it. Verse 4, he had to go through Samaria on the way. Eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar. Jacob's well was there, verse 6, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? And of course, it's here where Jesus takes control of the dialogue. Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How could you offer better water than Jacob and his sons and his animals enjoy. Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." "Please, sir," the woman said, "give me this water. I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water." Then Jesus switches directions again. 4:16. "Go and get your husband." "I don't have a husband." "You're right. You don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth." J. Vernon McGee, this woman is obviously a common woman. She is rude, and she is immoral. We would call her today a hussy or a broad. That's what McGee said. I mean, this is not right. What a contrast she is to Nicodemus. With Nicodemus, a man who was religious to his fingertips, the Lord was harsh and blunt. But look how gentle he is with this woman. He's thirsty. He asks for a drink. What condescension on his part. He is the water of life, and he asks her for water. McGee, our Lord insists that when you come to him, you must deal with sin. All secrets must come out before him. Our Lord did not avoid or sidestep the issue of personal sin. I believe that if you really have honest questions or doubts, the Lord will reveal the solution to you. And our Lord dealt with this woman. To add insult to injury, of all people, he talks to a Samaritan woman. "No," say the disciples. Of all people, he reveals her sin. He reveals her need for living water. And then, so what is living water? What is the water of life? GotQuestions.org. Water is absolutely indispensable for human life. The average human body is more than 50% water. Water is critical to our existence. It has become a symbol of life itself. Jesus answers the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water." The water that he speaks of is not to quench a physical thirst, but a spiritual thirst. A thirst that has manifested itself in this woman's life by a series of broken and sinful relationships. The water of life that Jesus spoke of is a metaphor for spiritual washing, refreshment, which this woman needed more than she needed the water that she drew from the well that day. Christians can experience a taste of this now. The water of life is a metaphor in the life of a believer, providing spiritual cleansing, constant refreshment. And he reveals himself to her. Verse 19, "Sir, you must be a prophet. Tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him. For salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus reveals himself to her. Jesus, verse 26, told her, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. How majestic this statement is. This woman is brought face to face now with the Savior of the world, the Messiah. Friend, this is my question to you today. Whoever you are, wherever you are, however you are, have you come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ as this woman did? She found herself in his presence. I am he, he said. He adds insult to injury. He goes to Samaria. He talks with a Samaritan woman. Of all people, he reveals her sin, her need for living water. He then reveals himself to her, I am the Messiah. The disciples are appalled. They are appalled. Verse 27. Just then, the disciples returned. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman. None of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her? The woman left her water jar beside the well, ran back to the village, telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see it. You see what our Lord is doing here? He is coming to the very lowest place to which he can come, skillfully and sympathetically. He does not give her a lecture on integration or civil rights. He is not a candidate for office. He appeals to her curiosity. He creates an interest and he creates a thirst. So it turns out that the first believers in this first century introductory evangelism were public outcasts. Public outcasts. Samaritan. Verse 30. The people came streaming from the village to see him. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. And when they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. And he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Not the elite. Not the elite. Not even the purebred Jewish peasants, but these half-breed people, they're the ones that become the first converts. What a wonderful thing we see here. They came to the living water and they drank. The only condition was for them to thirst. You will never know that you thirst until you know that you are a sinner. Everyone who thirsteth, come to the water. That's the invitation in Isaiah. The water of life is for anyone But the one condition is thirst. You have to be thirsty. Many of the Samaritans came to him and they drank. As many came to Christ through the witness of the woman at Samaria, today it is the same effect of one life upon other lives. The impact of one personality on another, which often leads people to Christ. That's where we come in. The effect of one life upon other lives. One personality which leads people to Christ. These folks, these outcasts, become great examples of the people who sat in darkness. Matthew chapter 4, verse 16. Remember, Jesus is on the move. It says in Matthew 4, he went to Nazareth, then to Capernaum. He's on his way north. Verse 16, the people who sat in Matthew 4 in darkness, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who land in the land, who lived in the land where death casts its shadow, a light has shined. Jesus is on the move. Of all people, they see a great light. This is another prophecy fulfilled. Another prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. Matthew repeats it. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. The first ones are these Samaritans. These Samaritans. By quoting from the book of Isaiah, Matthew continues to tie Jesus' ministry to the Old Testament. This was helpful for the Jewish leaders who were familiar with these scriptures. In addition, it shows the unity of God's purposes as he works with his people throughout the ages. So let's wrap this up. John is on the decrease. He has prepared the way. Mark says, clear the road for him. That's what John did. Jesus is on the increase. And we now see and we now appreciate his early ministry strategy. What I call his early ministry strategy. Miracles. The first miracle was at the wedding in Cana. His early ministry strategy, miracles, conversions. The first one, the woman at the well. And healings. Healings. The first one, an official son in Cana. He's on the move. Verse 46, this is John chapter 4, verse 46, as he traveled through Galilee, he's on the move, he came to Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official in nearby Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went and begged Jesus to come to Capernaum to heal his son, who was about to die. Jesus asked, well, will you never believe in me unless you see miraculous signs and wonders? The official pleaded, Lord, please come now before my little boy dies. Jesus told him, go back home. Your son will live. And the man believed what Jesus said and started home. While the man was on his way, some of his servants met him. with the news that his son was alive and well. He asked them when the boy had begun to get better, and they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized that that was the very time Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And he and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was the second miraculous sign Jesus did in Galilee after coming from Judea. Notice how the official's faith grew. First, he believed enough to ask Jesus to help his son. Second, he believed Jesus' assurance that his son would live, and he acted on it. Third, he and his whole house believed in Jesus. Faith is a gift that grows as we use it. Jesus' early ministry strategy now all has a direction. We've got miracles, we've got conversions, we've got healings. Each one of these proves to us that faith may grow from desperation. Who was desperate? The people in charge of the wedding. They were desperate. Who was desperate? A woman at a well. She was desperate. Who was desperate? The official son in Cana. All of this proves that faith may grow out of desperation. Here is a father who exercised faith on behalf of his son. This illustrates the thing we have just been saying. Make sure that your own child has a personal contact with Jesus Christ. You have got to be a witness to your loved ones. You have got to reveal in your own life that you have a living faith in Christ and that it works. This man, that was all that was all important to this man. Jesus responded to this man's faith, and he did heal the boy. That is wonderful. Now, I go back to the thing that McGee said at the beginning. If you're trying to harmonize the Gospels, not easy to do. Makes sense to me. Let's see. So, next week, you'll see the verses there. And, of course, I'm going to have to make a few changes. But maybe not with next week. I mean, I'm tinkering with it. So I'll fix all that up. So if you didn't see the inside interview, you want to see it, it's probably posted online on WPTI, I don't know. But you can see they flooded in and filled all the empty chairs. Nonetheless, it's okay. I only wish to attract more to hear the truth. That's it. There's no other reason to do this in somewhat of a unique way. I think. That's it. That's all there is to it. Okay. Number 487. I think this is a very appropriate hymn tonight based on what has happened in the context tonight. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. job. Lord, help us to do our jobs. Help us to be examples of good Christians, if to no one else, to our families, as this nobleman exhibited for us in this chapter. Help us, Lord, to have the faith of a woman at a well, and to go back and to tell people, and we learn that they believed in you. Lord, help us not to get bound up in the ways of the world, the busyness of the times, and all that Satan is trying to do to break it down. Lord, may your word speak through all that. For all of that, Lord, we give you and you alone all the glory and the honor, because you are a majestic God, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.